Our scripture reading this morning is the letter of 2 John. This is God's holy and infallible word, and you must give your careful attention to its reading. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose that which we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's seek the face of our God once more for His blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our glorious Lord, we do indeed confess even now that we are in darkness unless your Spirit breaks the night. And so, O Lord of Lords, King of Kings, God of Gods, Light of Light, we pray, Holy Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord Jesus, Spirit of Christ, come now and break the darkness of our hearts. We pray that you would endow us with ears to hear. Pray that you would loose the tongue of your servant to speak. Uncloud our minds, O Lord. Remove distractions far away from our hearts, that we might give the proper attention to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you children and younger folks have grown up with electronic mail, email, as we call it. Now, some of the older generation in the congregation has not. Some of you have come on board to 21st century technology, and others have said, you can have it. You can have your computers. You can have your electronic mail and everything that goes with it. And that's fine. There are great benefits to email. It's a great means, it's a quick means of communication. Just typing a few lines out on the keyboard and hitting a button and it's gone. It's a very effective means if the other person actually gets what you're sending them. But on the other hand, there is, I would submit to you, a downside to email. And one of the downsides is that it pushes us away from the way we used to write letters. These days, with quick communications back and forth, there's no longer the kind of formality that we used to observe in our writing to one another. It used to be that you would always begin a letter, "Dear so-and-so," even if it was a business letter, "Dear sirs." There was a structure to the letter. There would be an introduction. There would be an introduction of purpose for the letter. There would be a conclusion, and then a formal conclusion, at least sincerely. I was taught in one of my classes in college, and it was a technical writing class, that if you couldn't say anything else, you could at least say that you were sincere in what you write at the end of your letter. But you see, these days with email, our writings have become terse. You might see something like, "George, I need a copy of the May financials, Bill." And Bill fires back to George, "George, I'm sending it out right away, Bill." And that's it. That's the communication. Well, the communications of the Bible, the communications of the first century, were still very formal. You have the writer identifying himself. You have him identifying the recipients of the letter. And then you have the main body of the letter. And then you have the conclusion to the letter. Often greetings are sent both in the introduction and then greetings as well in the conclusion. Now, the second and third letters of John are the closest things that we have in the New Testament to a conventional piece of first century AD correspondence. They're the shortest documents in the New Testament, shorter than even Philemon and Jude, also only containing one chapter. And they were probably written on a single sheet of papyrus. That was first century notebook paper. It came from a plant, and the middle of the plant, the soft, spongy part of the plant, was taken out and soaked in water and pressed and put together, laid over, kind of like weaving, in order to create a piece of paper. And it was scarce. And so often correspondence would be done on a single sheet of paper. This is one of those pieces of correspondence. And as we said, John wrote his letter conforming to the accepted pattern for letters written in Greek in the first century, with this stylized beginning and ending. Now, I doubt if most of you have ever heard a sermon preached from 2nd or 3rd John. Why should we take the time to go through these letters, besides the fact that the commentaries that I bought included the letters of 2nd and 3rd John? Well, in the first place, because this is God's Word. Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So first and foremost, we ought to give our attention to this letter because it's God's Word. And God says that it's profitable for us. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say in that second letter of Timothy that it's essential, that every part of his word is essential for your Christian experience. There's not a word written, not a word penned in Holy Writ that is not essential for your Christian experience. Because Paul goes on to say in that second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, as you come to the preaching of the Word, I would ask you, if you approach it in this way, as you come to God's Word in any of the means that He's given it, do you approach it this way, as indispensable to your very needs, as essential to your walk with God? That's what God tells us. Now, if we were going to look at a piece of correspondence between one person or another, we wouldn't give very much attention at all to the introduction to the letter. Let's say that someone did do it the old-fashioned way and sit down and write out a letter with a dear so-and-so purpose, message, conclusion. We wouldn't really give all that much attention. We'd kind of breeze past these. But since this is the Word of God, we're going to take some time here to examine the introduction to this letter. And as we move on, we'll look at the message and then the conclusion also. We're not going to get to all of it today. Our text for today is verses 1 through 6. But we want to begin with the introduction to the letter. First of all, in 1st century AD fashion, John introduces himself as, not by name, but as the elder. The elder to the chosen lady, he says. He uses a word that's commonly used elsewhere. It's presbyteros. It's the word from which we get Presbyterian, presbytery. Presbyteros is an elder. And here, by the way, is another confirmation, in my view at least, of a two-office view in Scripture. And that is that John, who was an apostle, calls himself an elder. So, he is an elder of the church. This is an elder of the church. And it's commonly agreed that it was John. Now, commentators have struggled over this. Scholars have struggled over this. His authorship of the second and third letter isn't as well attested to as is the first, but nevertheless, there is evidence in history. The early church fathers make reference to these letters, and they weigh in on their authorship. Irenaeus, an old church father, quoted 2 John 7, 8, 10, and 11 in one of his writings and ascribed them to John, the disciple of the Lord. Jerome, another ancient church father, said that the two shorter letters were ascribed to John the presbyter. And the ancient historian Eusebius writes that while they were disputed by some, they were generally accepted by most, and that he himself was convinced that the apostle wrote them. Now, the recipient of the letter is a little more difficult because John writes this in terms that we're not used to in the Bible. He says he's writing it to the chosen lady, as it's translated here, and her children. And as you might expect, because of the strange wording here, the unique wording, probably is a better word, scholars have debated whether this who exactly the recipient was. Some believe that it was a reference to an individual. Others have said that he's writing to the church. Some have speculated that this letter was written to a woman named either Electa, which is kind of a transliteration of the word that's translated chosen here in your text, or kuria, which is a title of respect for a woman, translated lady here in this particular translation, and then to the children of this particular lady. Others see it as a reference not to the church at large, but to an individual congregation, a local body of believers and its individual members. So the chosen lady would be a masked term for a local congregation and her children. It's actually thought by some that John is writing in veiled terms because of the persecution that was taking place around this time in the church. It's one of those things that we just can't be entirely sure about. But the immediate and the broader context gives us some pretty good indicators. We notice, first of all, that there's a corporate flavor to the letter. The last phrase of verse 1, for example. He's writing, not only I, says, but all who know the truth. It seems to be a reference to the broader body of Christ. And then, as we go through the letter, we notice that John uses first-person plural and second-person plural. You don't necessarily see this always in the English language, because our second-person plural is the same as our first-person. Or rather, the second-person singular is the same as our second-person plural. It's you or you, either way. But John does switch over later in the letter. Moreover, the theme of this letter, while mutual love and instruction concerning false teachers would be appropriate for an individual woman and her children, certainly, they're more appropriate for the church, the broader church, for a local church. And you remember that this was the theme of John's first letter, mutual love. These were, in part, his theme there, mutual love, and warnings against the false teachers. And finally, considering the broader context of the Bible, we note that the church is called the chosen, and that apostolic greetings are given from members of a church to another, and not from family members to others, or from individuals to others in the letters of the Bible. So much then for the identification of the writer and the reader. Let's look at the greeting. Usually, after a writer gave his name and identified the recipients, there would be some kind of greeting. And often in the ancient first century, it was simply greetings. That's the way James, for example, begins his letters. But then some of the writers, and especially we noticed Paul, Christianized the greetings. And he gave a greeting, most often the one that I gave to you this morning from God's Word, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at greetings, because Paul wrote the vast majority of the New Testament and the vast majority of the epistles in the New Testament, when we look at greetings, we often compare it to the standard greetings that Paul uses in most of his letters. Now notice the difference then between this greeting and the usual grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John inserts mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace, he says. Grace and mercy are both expressions of God's love. Peace is being restored to a place of harmony with God, which is identified in Scriptures with justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so putting all three of these together, we see the full scope of our salvation. Peace indicates the nature of our salvation. We're no longer at enmity with God because God has made peace with us through Christ. Mercy indicates that you were in need of that grace from Christ. And grace shows God's free provision of it in Christ. But secondly, though no apostolic greeting was a wish or a prayer, but rather a bold affirmation, a bold statement of fact, this greeting is bolder than most. Paul's greetings of this fashion never include a verb. But John puts the verb to be right up front. You don't see that in your translations. But if we were to read this literally, it would read, "There shall be grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's Son." There shall be. It's a bold affirmation of what truly belongs to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have received grace, mercy, and peace because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, to the phrase, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," John adds a little preposition that Paul never does. He says, "from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, what we see here is John's theological emphasis shining through. Remember the emphasis that he placed on the Son in the first letter, the Son of God. Over and over again, it was Jesus Christ. It was Christ, the Son of God. It was Christ, Christ, Christ. And what he may very well be doing here is showing us the emphasis by adding this little preposition. You see, it's worth doing Bible study. It really is worth it. Comparing greeting to greeting, discovering what's missing, what might be added. John's focus is always on Christ. It's because of what the Father has done in the Son of the Father that you have life. And you see, I want to emphasize again, as we come to such an emphatic statement such as this, children, younger children, older children, young adults, adults, you must remember where salvation is found. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but in the name of Christ. You can't be saved by your efforts to please God. Children, remember that. Is God pleased when you obey Him? Yes, He is. Is He pleased when you honor your mother and your father? Yes, He is. But does that earn you any merit before Him? Can you present yourself somehow by what you do or what you say or the way you act before God as righteous? No, you cannot. In fact, I made reference to it earlier already. I think in one of the prayers that I prayed. See, we don't believe that grace is infused in justification. It's imputed. It's credited to us. Righteousness is credited to us in justification. But grace is infused in our sanctification. You must, children, have God's grace if you're to do anything pleasing before Him at all. But it's not... God doesn't use infused grace in you to save you. No, He gives you grace. And that grace comes only by faith in Christ. Two things are required if you're to escape the wrath and curse of God: repentance and faith. You must see yourselves as you are. You must see yourself as a sinner before God, deserving only His wrath and only His curse and only the punishment of hell. And then secondly, having turned from your sin, you must turn to Christ and trust in Him alone and the imputed or the credited righteousness that comes from the Father through Christ. That's it. Salvation is very simple. The gospel is very simple. But it's so easy to confuse our own efforts to please God with the faith in Christ that brings righteousness. That's justification. That's what brings us into a right relationship with God. And when John emphasizes the role of Christ, He's pointing us in that direction. Thus, what we have here then is an emphatic declaration of what belongs to the Christian because of what God the Father has done through the divine Son, the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, John adds, notice, in truth and love, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, whether John is saying that truth and love are conditions for experiencing grace, mercy, and peace, or the consequence of them, isn't really clear. But what is clear is that truth and love are essential marks of the Christian life, and that they are molded together and therefore inseparable. You can't split these two apart. You can't split the atom of truth and love. They can't be torn apart. And so when John speaks of them, as he does numerous times here in the text, he's speaking of these twins that can't be separated. Truth and love. And that is the message. That's the first component of John's message as we move on now to verses 4 through 6. This is the first part of the message. And the first thing that we learn here is that the truth is the basis for mutual Christian love. Notice what John says in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Why did John love the members of the church? For the sake of, or because of, the truth. He goes on to say that in verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You are bound to love other Christians by the special bond of truth. It's because of the truth that you have received by grace in the gospel, that you are bound to other believers. The Bible never tells you to love each other because you're somehow compatible with one another. The fact is that this is often not the case. Christians have different personalities. Christians get on each other's nerves and rub each other the wrong way. The Bible doesn't say that you're to love each other because you're somehow compatible or because you're naturally always drawn to one another. That's the case sometimes. Sometimes, you know, likes tend to attract. So you're naturally drawn to some believers more so than others. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible never tells you to like people. It tells you to love them. You're told to love one another because of this common bond in the truth. Now let's draw an implication from that. Because Christian love is based upon Christian truth, believers won't increase in love by minimizing the truth that they hold in common. How about that? Have you ever heard someone speaking about a friend or a family member that they know, and they say, "Well, we don't agree on this doctrine or that doctrine, so we've just simply agreed to disagree." The idea is that the tension is somehow reduced because believers, whether they be friends or family members, have agreed to disagree about some matter of biblical doctrine. Well, if what John says here is true, if truth is the basis for mutual Christian love, that's just wrongheaded. We're not going to reduce any tension by agreeing to disagree. It simply doesn't work that way if this principle of the Bible is true, which it is. If love is exalted over truth, if comfort is exalted over truth, then love will ultimately be hindered and not helped. That's the truth of the Bible. Furthermore, the modern cry is doctrine divides and love unites. That's the basis for the modern ecumenical movement. You realize that. There is this great movement today which seeks to join various congregations together on the basis of what they do have in common while neglecting what they don't have in common, ignoring what they don't have in common. But you see, the fact is, again, that if what John says is true, that if truth is the basis for mutual love, ignoring the truth isn't going to do anything to truly bring us together. We must never compromise the truth for the sake of unity. Ever. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. And so modern movements which seek to unite certain so-called Christian organizations, so-called Christian churches with others, are not founded on the truth of Scripture. And you must realize that and never compromise the truth for the sake of unity. And so then, as we examine John's message, the first thing that we see is the truth is the basis for Christian love. But then moving on, we must recognize that love is an important component as well to the truth. And those who would walk in truth must also walk in love. John begins the main part of his text in verse 4, the message of his text, by saying, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth." In Pauline fashion, he begins with a note of thanksgiving. He's glad that some of the church members are walking in the truth. But you see, there's an unhappy note here as well, because only some of them are walking in the truth, not all of them. That's the troubling thing. And it seems that one of the reasons that John was writing this letter was to correct a loose attitude concerning obedience to the truth. The expression "walking in the truth" includes believing the truth, especially the central truth, which he'll get to in the second part of his message of the incarnation, that Jesus has come in the flesh. But walking in the truth includes not only believing it, it includes obeying the truth. It's likened to walking along a path. The path of truth is the path of obedience. Several weeks ago, when we were talking about the new birth, I likened the new birth to walking along a path. The path of new birth being up here, and the path of sin being down below. And the fact that these are divergent paths. The path of new birth and the path of sin are paths that are growing apart as we move along in sanctification. You see, what John is saying now is that the path of truth and the path of falsehood, these also, they're divergent paths. And we are to walk along the path of truth and not skip over back and forth, whether intellectually or in our actions. Just as we can't walk the path of new birth close to the path of sin, we can't walk the path of truth close to the path of falsehood and disobedience, you see. You can't just skip back and forth between the two. You can't accept one truth and reject another. You can't decide, well, this set of truths over here, they're important truths, so I'll obey those. But this set of truth over here, well, that's not so important. So I'm really not going to pay much attention to that, and I'm just not going to worry about it. You see, John says that we must walk in the truth, that we're not merely to believe the truth, but there we're also to obey the truth. Going astray from the truth isn't just an unfortunate error, but active disobedience. It's called sin. But some Christians seem to think that as long as they obey most of what God says, that they're okay somehow. They're in good shape. But you see, God doesn't tell you to obey most of what He says. He tells you to obey all of what He says. God is an exacting God, and He holds His word before us as the standard, and you must not categorize certain things in the Christian life and say, not so important. Important? Sort of important, not so important. I urge you this morning to examine your hearts and to determine if there is any point of truth that you are disbelieving or disobeying because you've categorized it as not important. So many times Christians come to truth in the Bible and they say, I just can't process that. I don't understand how God could be a God of wrath and a God of love. I don't understand how God can be a sovereign God who is in control of the minutiae of the created universe. And still decree evil as a part of His permissive will. You see, the fact that you can't process it, the fact that we can't process these things in our tiny little minds, doesn't mean we're not to believe it. We're to believe what God's Word says, not what we think about God's Word. And furthermore, Christians sometimes say, well, I just can't do that. I can't obey this portion of God's Word. Do you see what you're doing when you do that? You're calling God a liar. God says that He gives you grace to obey. And when you look at that truth and you say, I can't do that, you're calling God a liar. You're saying His Word is not true, because He says that He gives to His children grace that they might obey. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. That's God's promise, you see. And when we come to a portion of God's Word and we disbelieve it, or we say that we can't obey it because it's not within our power to obey it, then we're calling God a liar, because God has told us to believe it and He's given us the power to obey it. So God, John says, He's glad to find some of His children walking in the truth. But then we said that those who are walking in the truth must also be exhorted to walk in love for each other. And so we must take this to heart as well. We must never promote the truth in a harsh or a bitter way. The sword of the Spirit isn't to be wielded in such a way as to slice others up with it. Paul deals with this relationship between truth and love in Ephesians 4 and 5. He's told us, dealing in truth, in verse 14 of chapter 4, that we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, he says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And then you see he goes on in chapter 4 to say that we're to lay aside falsehood. We're to put on the new nature, put off the old, put on the new nature, lay aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. But then he goes on in chapter 5 to say that we must walk in love. Truth and love always go together. Truth's not a big sledgehammer that we bang people over the head with. We're to be gentle in our dealings with one another. John says this is the way it's always been. that the commandment to love has been from the beginning. As we examined this in the first letter, we noted that in the first place, that love was there at the beginning with God when He created the world. We noted that as God gave the law to His people, that He told them that they shall love the Lord their God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And so John says the commandment was from the beginning. But when he says that it was theirs from the beginning, he also means that they've had it from the beginning of their Christian experience. The commandment of love is one of the first things really that we learn in the Christian experience, that we're to love one another. Jesus, speaking of that commandment, said to His disciples that they were to love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, He said, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. And so, when we consider that command, you see, knowing what we know from 1 John, we should look at this in terms of the fullness of what it means. If truth and love are connected together, then if Jesus has given us this command to love one another, then we must love one another in truth. We must walk in love. We must walk in truth. And then all men will know that we are His disciples. In essence, what Jesus says is that if we love one another as we're called to do in Scripture, that the world will know that He's real. The world will know that what we are experiencing in Christ is real. And the world will be attracted to what they see in us. And they will be drawn to Christ, and God will be glorified. You see, that's the whole point of the command. Truth and love are essential to the Christian life. These two components are like Siamese twins, separated only at the peril of one or the other. On the one hand, love isn't so blind as to ignore the views and the conduct of others. But on the other hand, the truth isn't a club used to beat each other into submission. Elders and members of Christ's church, you must learn to wield the truth in love. That's what God is teaching you here. Elders, when you see one of Christ's sheep straying from the path of truth, you must bring them back. You must speak the truth. But you must gently lead them back to the truth. Members, it's your responsibility to speak the truth. When you see your brother or sister walking in darkness and falsehood, it's your responsibility, the Bible says, to admonish them to speak the truth. But Paul says you must do so in love. To all, then, John says, you must not ignore the truth of God's Word, for He speaks it to you in love. And you must not ignore your elder or your fellow church member when they speak the truth to you in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've given it to us for our benefit, for our instruction, and we pray that we might learn from what You have given here in this text of Scripture. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to speak the truth to one another with gentleness and compassion. Help us to love one another in the truth. Oh Lord, may we be a congregation that does not ignore the truth, cover it up because it's uncomfortable. But may we be a people that obeys Your Word, no matter what the cost. Teach us, O Lord, to believe what You have written, even if we don't understand it. Teach us to obey what You've commanded. Even if we are weak, help us to look to You, O Lord, for grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.